Thanks, Wynne. If you can have Daniel chapter 1 open in front of you, that would be great, because we're going to be looking reasonably closely at that. And we get the chance today to dive into Daniel. Daniel is full of those sort of stories that you can remember. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as it's called, in the fiery furnace. And it's the source of our saying, the writing is on the wall. So we say, oh, the writing's on the wall for that organization, whatever. Well, actually comes from this story of Daniel. However, Daniel actually does something a lot more for us than simply to remind us of a couple of memorable stories. What Daniel does for us is it not only urges us to live faithful lives, but it shows us what faithful lives look like. Not only urges us to live faithful lives, but it shows us what faithful lives look like. Well, we're up to Daniel. What's the story so far, sort of previously in the Bible? Think right back there, Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 11, is this big picture from a garden to a city. And we see there that God's people in God's place, Adam and Eve in the garden, are there in God's graciousness. And they are to express the relationship with God by simply trusting Him. That's the way you express any relationship, isn't it? Trust. Where there's no trust, there's no relationship. So fundamentally, there is the call, trust. But we know the story. Adam and Eve do not trust God. And what ends up happening is that they are exited or exiled out of the Garden of Eden. And as you're reading through chapters 1 to 11, you find that that the world ends up in Babylon, that whole picture. And you know, in Babylon, there's that story of the tower being built to somehow make a name for themselves. There is what Babylon is characterized by, making a name for yourself. Well, God chooses Abraham and says to Abraham, you know what? It's not them that are going to make a name for themselves. I'm the one that makes names. I'm going to make a name for you, Abraham. And Abraham, from impossible beginnings, has a tremendously large family who end up in Egypt and a part of the whole economy and social life of Egypt. And then a pharaoh comes along who forgets the whole history of things and puts them into slavery. They are involved in all sorts of slavery. They cry out to God. God hears the cries of his people, rescues them from slavery, takes them out of Egypt through that Red Sea to Mount Sinai. There he makes a covenant with them. The whole Ten Commandments happen. They then go from there to the Promised Land, but they have to go to that land through that wilderness wanderings. They finally get to the land, and there the kingship is established and all sorts of things go on. But what happens is that they are characterized by not trusting God at all. They begin to commit adultery spiritually, and they begin to go looking at other gods and are calling on them as well. And because they do not express that relationship with God by trusting in Him, they are exited or exiled out of Israel and taken to Babylon. So you can see in some sense that story of Genesis 1 to 11, that picture there, is the picture of the whole of Israel's history, is not? Ending up in Babylon. And there, 600 years before Jesus, there we have, in three stages, people taken from Jerusalem and Israel across to Babylon. In that first stage, one man, or maybe we should say one teenage boy named Daniel, was in that line of people as they plotted to Babylon. He's about 15, maybe 16 years old, maybe 17. Do you know anyone that age? Think of them. Traveling, exiled from their homeland, heading to Babylon. This was death for the community, really. They saw this exile as death. But the point is that here are the people of God, but not in the place of God. They're in the place of Babylon. Last term, we began to scratch the surface, I could say, in understanding what it means to be in Christ. And that was, you could say, the who are we question. Well, Daniel is asking the where are we question. If our last series was answering that question, who are we, by seeing that we are in Christ, Daniel will tell us that the where are we answer is we are in Babylon. Now, we're not actually in physical Babylon. It doesn't sort of exist anymore. But there is physically those areas of Baghdad and Iraq. That's the present day sort of areas that Babylon was equated to. But the Bible will say, New Testament will say, that we are spiritually in Babylon. That we live in a world that is only concerned to make a name for itself. And we are living for a different name. So therefore we clash. I think one of the big questions there, I should say, is that that face us all, is what does it look like for a Christian to live in the world? Now, I go shopping and I walk up and down those aisles down here at Woolies, and sometimes I meet some of you. And as I meet some of you, I just glance into your shopping trolleys. And you know what? You buy exactly the same stuff as everybody else is buying. Milk, bread, and chocolate, and things like that. I bought chocolate yesterday. It was half price. I bought that Lindt 90% dark chocolate. Yum. Just put it in my trolley. One lady came up to me and said, well, that was very cheeky. I don't even know who she is. Anyway, I'm still trying to work out why she said that. Anyway, back to the sermon. We pretty much look the same as everybody else. And as far as I can see, we pretty much drive the same cars as everybody else. We live in sort of the same houses as everybody else. We eat the same food. We go out to the same restaurants as everybody else. We have often the same travels as everybody else. The same problems as everybody else. The question is, are we actually any different to anybody else? Daniel will pose this question: is being in Christ making you any different to those in the world around you? Another way of putting it is, how do I live in Babylon but not belong to Babylon? How can I be in the world, but not of the world? This question Christians have faced for centuries and we face today. And there's been a couple of sort of positions. There's a number of positions you could say people tend to lean towards. There is one of assimilation. As a Christian, assimilates with the culture around us. Now, it's not necessarily a compromise. It's that sort of idea of, I need to identify so much with the culture around me so that people can know that I'm approachable and all those sorts of things. Well, there is some legitimacy in that, but that often slips into complete compromise. Not always. There is then that assimilation is sort of I'm in the world and of the world. There is then another position, and that is to separate from the world, that is to not be of the world and not be in the world either. And so there's all sorts of things over history, and I mean, maybe you can think of them. One of the 8 o'clockers this morning said that when they were growing up is when TV first came in or something like that. It's hundreds of years ago. And they remember in church being told TV is from the devil and you shouldn't watch it. Now, I don't know if you had similar experience to that, but isn't that, there's a decision. How do we cope with these, with culture? How do we interact with culture? Other areas, I imagine, alcohol, getting dancing, drums in church, guitars in church, shouldn't happen. Live streaming in church. Is Elizabeth still watching? Who knows? Sport on Sunday. How do we cope with that? How do we make a decision about that? Even Facebook. Ironically, Facebook. Some say, no, you shouldn't be. Christians can't be on Facebook. That is of the world. I'm drawing a line there. I'm not doing that. Well, not every Christian is going to make that decision, though, are they? Some are going to say, well, we're separating from Facebook. Others say we're assimilating with Facebook or using it, whatever it might be. You can see that these are the things that Christians struggle with. It's interesting to note, I think, that those who assimilate and those who separate look at one another and think they're either being too hard or being too soft. But Daniel offers a third way, and he talks about wisdom. Now, it's very interesting that it's sort of saying we need wisdom to work out how to live faithfully in Babylon, to work out where our resolve will be, what hill we're going to fight on, where and when we're going to draw the line, where and where we're going to take our stand. It's interesting that those who tend to lean towards assimilation and those who tend to lean towards separation both get upset when someone sort of in the middle seems to be a bit furry, a bit leany, which is a bit wavering backwards and forwards. And yet, that's Daniel. Wisdom. Something for us to think about. It certainly came up recently, didn't it, for us as Christians when thinking about the same-sex marriage debate. You can see those three camps, can't you, in the response from the church to that marriage debate. Some were saying, go with it. Some were saying they agreed with it, go with that sort of thing. Some were saying, no, we've got to be against it and out there against it. Others were saying, well, I'm not for it, but I'm not going to actually... There was decisions to be made in that whole event, and that sort of illustrates where Christians are struggling. And I think in this first chapter of Daniel, it sort of gives us a bit of a key to reading the rest of the book. And as we look at it, I just want a way of grasping it is just to break it into three sections, three things that God gives. Three things that God gives. The first thing that God gives is in verses 1 and 2. Did you see that? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave or delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar, possibly the greatest king of all history, human king, I should say, or that sort of king, flexing his superpower muscles, being the one to fear. Yet the real case behind the scene is that actually God that's doing it. God is giving into Nebuchadnezzar's hand Judah and Jerusalem. And not only does he give the people into his hands, he also gives the equivalent to the crown jewels. So these articles in the temple, it'd be like someone taking the crown jewels, invading England, taking the crown jewels and putting the crown jewels in their castle. Like, I own those now, I win, that sort of thing. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar is not really Israel's problem. God is their problem. And it's the God who keeps his promises is their problem. Because he promised that he would take them into exile if they were to be disobedient, if they were to not trust him, which is exactly what they did. God has been faithful to his promise to judge, and they are now in Babylon. Well, what happens in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar, there you can see there from verses 3 onwards, calls for the best of the captives to be trained in the language and literature of Babylon and to eat the food from the king's table. But Daniel and his friends there in verse 8, they resolve themselves not to eat of the food. You could have thought, we're not going to learn the language, we're not going to learn the literature, we're not going to eat the food, but they actually only choose one of those things. And this leads to the second thing that God gives. It's there in verse 9. The Lord gives Daniel favour in the eyes of the official, and the official ends up allowing them to only eat vegetables and water. There's a bit of negotiation there. Daniel offers him a 10-day money-back guarantee, free trial to feed them only vegetables and water. I was thinking about this yesterday. I fed the guinea pig vegetables and water and thought, okay, this is what Daniel and his friends are eating. This is what vegetarians eat, food fit for a guinea pig, rather than food fit for a king. Well, at the end of verses 15 and 16, 10 days, they are literally, well, it says here, after 10 days, what does it say? That they were, I've lost it, lost the point. They looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. In the Hebrew, it's literally, they were fatter. They were fatter than the rest. So the question is, why did they resolve not to eat the king's food? It says that they didn't want to defile themselves. But we know what food is defiling, and some of the food that they would have ate from the king's table would not have been defiling, like wine, for example, which is clearly mentioned. And it's interesting that later on in Daniel, Daniel's eating the food from the king's table, so he's suddenly not defiling. But why did he choose this? I think that the reason they chose this was not so much that the food was defiling, but the source of the food was defiling, and that was the king. It was the king's food, the king's table, the king's provision, the king, the king, the king. It keeps coming up when it talks about this food. And food, in some sense, means fellowship and dependence. And in a political sense, food usually means strings are attached. As they say, there is no such thing as a free lunch. This resolve that Daniel and his three friends took was actually pretty private. No, nobody really saw it except the official Ashpenaz. And yet, this was a small resolve, a private resolve that would prepare them for greater resolves that they would need when facing lions and furnaces and the like. Can I just, it's interesting, just as a point, we wonder what we would do if, like many churches and Christians face in the world, if someone came up with a gun and held it to our head and said, "Are you a Christian? If you are, I'm going to pull this trigger and kill you." We think, how would we respond in that situation? Well, we don't know how we would respond. We pray God would give us the strength to stay faithful. But really, that's not the question we should be asking. The question we should be asking is, do you actually resolve to do anything because you're a believer? Do you draw the line anywhere? Are you actually committed to anything because of Christ? Is it anything little? Because if you're not doing the little thing, when that bigger thing comes along, you're not going to suddenly be able to do it. And they will come along. The third gave is in verse 17, where God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding. And we fast forward 3 years. These teens, who are now almost in their 20s, are 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And then there's this last little verse in verse 21, which you could almost just sort of go, oh, that's an interesting point. But feel the force of it. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, just think about that for a moment. Who would have thought, what, as Daniel was trudging, walking all the way from, it's not like 800 kilometers or something, all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon, and then as he approached Babylon and there saw what was intentionally built to look incredibly impressive, a superpower, here's little Daniel, a nobody, teenager, weak from walking all that way, and yet he's going to outlast that kingdom. There's bits of Babylon still left, you know. You can go to museums in England and Berlin. I think there's some in Berlin. You can have a look, and there's a bit of Babylon left. It's a little crumb of Babylon compared to what it was. There's still a little bit left, though. But you think about it, what's left of God's kingdom and his people? There are billions of people living. What do you want to be part of, that or the crumb? In Christ or in Babylon? It's a hint of what's to come, because later on we'll find at each point Daniel and his friends will have to make decisions about what it means to be believers in this in Babylon, and then they will find that when they make wise decisions, they will be the ones that will outlast everything. God gave them over, God gave them favour, and God gave them wisdom and understanding. The whole of Daniel is really a tale of two cities, of Jerusalem and Babylon. It's a tale of two citizenships, belonging to Babylon or belonging to Jerusalem. And Daniel is a description of believers involved in the life of Babylon, but not bowing to Babylon. It is the wisdom of not assimilating or separating. It's living wisely, making decisions. In the end, Daniel has a bit of a description of what the wise will look like, and that's where we're heading. I'll just read them so that you can see where we're heading, what it is that he is going to be growing in us as we go through it. It says this in chapter 11, verse 33, "Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless until the time of the end. Chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Can I finish by saying I heard the testimony of three young teenage men in different contexts last week. One of those young teenaged men, one was named Dylan, one was named Jacob, and one was named Jason, all from our church. And it is interesting that all three of them, different contexts, different words, but basically said, it's very easy to be Christian when everybody around you is Christian. But it's when you're around those who are not Christian, those who belong to Babylon, you could say, that's when the test comes. Being in Christ is not about keeping your head down and chomping on the king's food. It is standing and wisely deciding when to stick your neck out and how to do that. It is in the fire that faithfulness is proved. To avoid the fire is to not be faithful. To avoid the den is to not be faithful. To avoid speaking up about Jesus is to not be faithful. And if you or I, or dare I say all of us, have become a bit lukewarm, Daniel is going to challenge us very seriously about that. If you've learned how to live comfortably in two worlds, Daniel is going to say, you cannot do that and be legitimately Christian in Christ. I'm pretty sure that there were more than four young men who came in that first exile section to Jerusalem, but we only hear about four because they were the wise ones. Four wise boys who during Daniel become four wise men. And I pray that wherever we as a church or we individually have become lukewarm, that God will give us wisdom through the book of Daniel to live faithfully. And I think that's why God has given us Daniel. Daniel will say to us, hey, you. You who say you're in Christ, don't forget you're in Babylon. And in Babylon, you are immersed in a culture that is trying to win you over. Are you living faithfully, or have you been won over? Whatever the cost, those who are wise will outlive and inherit everything. So go with wisdom. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we move through this book of Daniel, you will speak to us as you've promised to. And we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us about faithfulness, not only urging us to be faithful, but shaping faithfulness for us. Father, help us not to avoid the furnace. Help us not to avoid the den. And so prove unfaithful. But Lord, help us to stand like we've never stood for Jesus before, because we don't stand for him, we stand with him. And even better than that, he stands with us. Help us, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.